We're in Psalm 19 tonight. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me, if you would. The first verse of Psalm 19 is pretty familiar to most of us, I would suspect. The NAS translates it a little bit differently. From the heavens declare the glory of God, to the heavens are telling the glory of God, which is actually a slightly, believe it or not, better translation. Psalm 19, beginning of verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the earth. In them he, God, has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other ends of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping him there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of my hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless. And I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Again, Father, we would ask for the blessing of the reading and the preaching of your word in our hearts and lives. We do pray for the one who preaches tonight. Wrap him, hide him in the shadow of the cross, the redeeming work of Christ. Lord, may your word be pure and right and just and restoring the soul and making us who are simple wise. May our hearts rejoice and our eyes be enlightened. And we do pray that we would not just be challenged tonight, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed. Most importantly, to the image of Jesus, because it's he and he alone that brings you perfect honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. C.S. Lewis called Psalm 19, quote, the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest set of lyrics in the world, end quote. Pretty impressive. Christianity, I want to remind you, is based on faith. How many times we meet as a session with people who are wanting to unite with our church, and sometimes the idea of justification by faith isn't as foremost in their minds and their hearts as it needs to be. And so we argue with them and show them and demonstrate to them the singularity of the importance of saving faith. And Christian faith, I want to remind you, is reasonable. That is to say, Christian faith is not speculative. Our faith is a reasonable faith. There's evidence for our faith. And faith that is Christian is a response, literally, to evidential truth. We believe because there's evidence to believe. What we believe is not fanciful. It's not speculative. It's not mythical. What we believe because we believe that the evidence in which we believe, listen, comes from God himself. God has given us evidence on which we place our faith, and we believe that evidence is God-given. Genuine belief, faith, is in the things that God has given us that we are to believe. Now, when we talk about knowing God, you need to understand that God is infinite. And man is finite. The implication is what? That you and I as human beings can never fully understand or comprehend God. Right? God is infinite. we're finite. I for a while collected books and writings, theological works on the attributes of God. And so, you know, you go through these great Birkhauer and Pink and all these various people. I just got one from a modern PCA pastor, actually an OPC pastor. Terry Johnson just wrote a book published on the attributes of God. Question, how many attributes does God possess? Infinitely. Infinite number of attributes. Some attributes that we're not even able to identify. You got that? And so you can compare the chapter headings to all these books on the attributes of God, and ultimately we know that at best we're tampering with nothing but the fringe. And though God is finite, God is infinite and we're finite, and God cannot fully be comprehended by man, nonetheless, God has revealed himself purposely, specifically, in ways that allow us, you and I, to comprehend who he is. And the ways in Scripture in which God has revealed himself are these. First, by his works, and secondly, by his words. By his works and by his words. If you go all the way back to the beginning, when God created Adam, it says the next thing he did was place him in a garden. The conscious, newly created Adam, placed in this garden without any words ever being spoken to him, can you imagine what ran through his mind as he looked at the garden? It spoke volumes. It spoke volumes. And then God speaks to Adam, and suddenly the revelation of God, the character of God, moves from the works of God to the words of God. In theology, we make a distinction between the words of God and the works of God in terms of revelation by referring to, one, what we call general revelation, which is the works of God, and special revelation, which is the words of God. Everybody got that? And so general revelation is the works of God, the creation, all of it, everything you can see. And special revelation is the words of God. Now in Psalm 19, this psalm is specifically about the revelation of God, the comprehensible revelation of God to humanity, to man. In the first six verses, we have a detailing of general revelation. Sometimes general revelation is referred to as natural revelation. That is to say that God's works, God's creation, is in fact a revelation of who he is, a comprehensible revelation of who he is. And you'll notice what's being said here, that the creation is making a case for God. It's arguing a case for God. And you'll notice, verse 1, the heavens are telling. The expanse is declaring. Day to day, the creation speaks, pours forth speech. It night by night, it reveals knowledge. And yet, you look at verse 3, yet in all of this, the creation does not actually speak. In all of this, the creation doesn't actually utter words. It says in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, their voice is not heard. It's not literally that it's speaking, yet the message is unmistakable. And so here we have general revelation. And by the way, scientists have told us, as you look at verses 1 through 6, that the psalmist's understanding as how the world works and how the universe works and how the solar system works was way ahead of later modern scientific discoveries. The psalmist, without Galileo and so forth, understands that the earth is rotating. It understands that the earth is on an axis. It understands that there is a universe around the earth, and that the earth is subject to all of those things. It talks about the sun underneath a tent. That is to say that the sun is underneath the canopy of God's creation. The earth is revolving around it. It comes out of its chamber. It rejoices. Listen to this. It, like a strong man that runs its course. Can you imagine? The psalmist is telling us that the sun is on a course, that the earth is also on a course. None of this was known. This is a revelation of God. And so verses 1 through 6 Creation is telling. Creation is declaring. Creation is pouring forth speech. It's revealing knowledge. Yet it's doing all this without words, without speech, without a voice. And then in verses 7 and following, you have David turning from general revelation or natural revelation to special revelation. And in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord are pure. Towards the end of verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true. And these, of course, are all various synonyms for the Word of God. Does anybody know what the longest psalm is? Look at 119 with me for a minute. Verses in Psalm 119, and I actually took the time some time ago, many years ago, don't remember specifically, but went through all 176 verses, and I think there are only two or three of them where the Word of God is not referred to in every single verse. So 176 verses, and there may be two, maybe three, that don't specifically refer to the Word of God. But if you just look with me, verse 1 talks about walking in the law of the Lord. Verse 2 talks about the testimonies of the Lord. Verse 3 talks about the precepts of the Lord. Verse 4 talks about the precepts, Lord. Verse 5 talks about the statutes of the Lord. Verse 6, the commandments of the Lord, and so forth and so on. And so here are all these Davidic references to the Word of God, all these various ideas, ordinances, statutes, laws, and so forth and so on. And we have the very same, back to Psalm 19, we have the very same concept being demonstrated in verses 7 and following. The law of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. This is God's word. This is God's word. Now remember this. We believe that God is the source of all truth. Not just biblical truth. Not just religious truth, spiritual truth. But he is the source of all truth. And if you take it a step further, anything in this universe that is true is only true because God made it so. Without God, there would be no observable truth. So in other words, God, whatever science attempts to discover, is there to discover because God has placed it there to be discovered. And not only that, if you pause with me for a minute, God has always also built in man the ability to discover and discern truth. You know what? We're babysitting our grand dog. That's what we do. And I'm sitting there. I had a long day yesterday, and I'm sort of groaning and commiserating with myself. And I'm looking at this baby golden retriever, and I'm thinking to myself, this dog doesn't even know that it's getting old. This dog has no idea that it's going to die one day. This dog has no idea what's coming. Has no idea. But yet we do. Because God has built in the imago Dei, the image and likeness of God, God has given us the ability to calculate, discover, and apply truth. And the great tragedy really is, and it wasn't until the Enlightenment, where prior to the Enlightenment, all science, everything in natural sciences was studied. Man studied the creation prior to the Enlightenment. Man studied the creation to know God better. And then the Enlightenment happened. What happened? It turned their heads, and suddenly they started studying the creation simply to know the creation and not the Creator. And now here we live after the German Enlightenment, and what happened, as we well know, as soon as their heads were turned, they went from studying the creation to know the creation to studying the creation in such a way that they could eradicate the idea of God. It's been well documented that NASA and all of that isn't about discovering remedies, and it's really an effort to discover life elsewhere to eradicate the idea of the biblical narrative of God. And so verse 1 through 6 tells us that the entire universe is a revelation of God's. The heavens are telling, the expanse is declaring, it pours forth speech, night by night, knowledge, 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 yet it does so without words. And if you were to look at Romans 1:20, Paul really draws a conclusion. Here is the New Testament conclusion on all this. Romans 1:20 says this: for since the creation of the world, His, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so the idea is that we have this creation that declares certain things about God that leaves all of humanity universally, that's why we call it general revelation, universally without excuse to acknowledge that there is a God. If you look at verse 1 through 6, you'll notice in verse 4a, one of the reason that we call it general revelation, as I was saying, is because it is an evidence that affects the entire world. Verse 4a, notice this. It says, their line, the creation's line, has gone throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And so it is, since the beginning to this very moment, we have this creation that, according to God's word, according to God, is telling of His glory, is declaring Him, it's pouring forth speech, it is the revelation to all people through all of time, to the point that all man, no matter who you are, when you lived, or where you live, you are without excuse to acknowledge the existence of the Creator God. And that's what David's saying. But we need to make the point that general revelation is limited. General revelation is limited because it only reveals God as the Creator and not as the Redeemer. In Romans 1, verses 18 through 21, Paul tells us that general revelation, creation, natural revelation, that we are given in that the knowledge of God in terms of His invisible attributes. We learn certain things about God by looking at the creation. Specifically, Paul talks about, we learn about His eternal power. We learn about His Godhead, that is His authority over all things. But I can look outside, I can look at a baby, I can learn a lot of things about God from creation. Anybody want to contribute? What do you see about God and creation? Anybody? What do you learn about God if you knew nothing else? Beauty. Detailed. What'd you say? Infinite. Organized. Perfect. Dependable. Can you imagine what the creation looked before the fall? Looked like before the fall? One day we'll see it, I believe. Wise. Upholding. I mean, we get the gist that this is a very delicate system that is sustained so beautifully and perfectly that any lean in any direction, it all topples. Colossians talks about Jesus upholding all things by the word of His power. I'm not a scientist. Let me regurgitate what I remember of this. An atom. What's an atom made of? Electrons. And what are they charged? Anybody remember? Who really knows what they're talking about? Raise their hand. Go ahead. What's an atom made of? What's a nucleus made of? And they're what? Positively charged. And what's also? Huh? And they're what? Negatively charged. What's the problem with that? Have you ever tried to place the negative side of a magnet to the positive side of a magnet? What does it do? It repels. And by the way, what is made up of atoms? Ready for this? Everything. Oh my gosh. I opened a can of worms. Anyway, the atom theoretically is not supposed to stay together. It's the bottom line. It's not supposed to get. The natural laws of science say that the atom should explode. In fact, you know what a nuclear weapon is? A nuclear weapon is when we discover the way to actually allow the atom to work in accordance with its natural properties. And yet, this universe is held together. It's held together in a miraculous and marvelous kind of way. Special revelation throughout the history of the church. If you study church history, there have been in Christianity ideas that suggest that there are three different sources of authority have been proposed. One source of authority was the church, which was the idea in the ancient medieval Roman Catholic Church and even in Eastern Orthodoxy that said that authority for all things spiritual is found in the traditions and creedal formulations developed and created by the church. And so, hence, there was a time when people believed that whatever the church says, God says. Everybody got that? And, of course, that was Luther. That was Luther standing at the Diet of Worms. I understand that this is a papal degree. I believe this is in your dictums and so forth, but my conscience is not bound to the words of men. We live in a day and age where it's moved from the authority found in the church, but it's now found in the individual, right? Where basically even those who would lean or acknowledge Christianity basically say, well, the Bible is there, the church is there. These really basically are resources for me to take to use in assisting me in my own individual opinion of what is actually true and authoritative. So in this case, in our day and age, basically it goes something like this. What I say, God says. Whatever it is that I believe is true and authoritative obviously must be because God gave it to me, the fact. And yet what we see in this psalm is that the Bible is posited as the supreme source of truth and authority. And by the way, that's confirmed in our confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, which says the supreme judge by which all controversies are to be determined in all decrees and councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits are examined in those whose sentence we cannot rest can be no other but by the Holy Spirit speaking through the scriptures. And in that case, we say what scripture says is what God says. We're a few days from Easter. At the first council of Nicaea, among other things, the council appointed the Bishop of Alexandria to be responsible for writing what was called the Festal Letter or also the Easter Letter. And so since the Council of Nicaea, it was the responsibility of the Bishop of Alexandria, that's Northern Africa, to write this letter and distribute it amongst all the Western churches and so forth. And this letter was written, amongst other things, not only to encourage the church and also, but it was to inform them as to when the church was to universally celebrate Easter each and every year. And that is part and parcel why Easter falls at different times every year. To me, Easter has come really quick this year, but it really hasn't. But it feels that way. So sometimes we have Easters in early April, and right? Everybody track? And that's because we try to align it with the Jewish Passover, which their year is not like our years, and it fluctuates. So the reason it went to Alexandria is because they were very famous in Alexandria, Northern Africa, with their ability to determine astronomically when actually spring began and when the actual Passover would have taken place and so forth and so on. Everybody track with me? Well, the 39th Easter letter ever written from Alexandria to the churches of the West was written in 329 AD by one of the great saints, early church fathers, by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius actually attended the First Council of Nicaea, and 39 letters later actually wrote the 39th Easter letter or festal letter sent out to the entire church. Does anybody know why the 39th Easter letter written by Athanasius 329 AD is significant? You're going to learn something. It is the first time in the history of Christendom where all the books of Scripture are listed as containing the Word of God. So if you've said, I should have written that all down, 39th letter, Athanasius, 329 AD, all 27 books in the entire New Testament, as well as all the books of the Old Testament, are listed by Athanasius, and it is the first account of the entirety of the canon of Scripture. Now, question. Did Athanasius identify these books as that which was Scripture, or had the church come to recognize them as the authoritative Word of God? Second option is right. They came to understand and recognize the authority and divinity and inspiration of all 27 books in the entire Old Testament. Packer, writing on inspiration, says this. He unpacks the significance. He says, quote, Christ and his apostles quote the Old Testament text many times. And they quote it not merely as what Moses said or David said or Isaiah said, but also as what God said through these men. So when you have, for instance, New Testament writers writing and they're referring back to the Old Testament or talking about something David said, you know what they're saying? They say this. They say, God said. Instead of Moses said, God said. Instead of Isaiah said, God said. But also as to what God had said through these men, and sometimes simply what God had said and or what the Holy Spirit had said. And he gives various citations, and if you want some, you're welcome to look at my notes. Furthermore, Old Testament stations not made by God in their context are quoted by New Testament writers as the utterance of God. Matthew 19:4 and following, Hebrews 3:7, Acts 13:34, and so forth. Also, Paul refers to God's promises to Abraham and the threats to Pharaoh, which were spoken long before the biblical record of them ever took place, as the words which Scripture spoke by God, even in the recording, the post-event recording in Scripture as God's very word. In other words, the New Testament writers see all of it. The entire Old Testament is what? God's word. God's word. Look with me, if you would, back at the psalm itself. And we want to focus just on this last section, beginning of verse 7 through 14, just briefly. And notice what David does in identifying what we might call the attributes or the perfections of God's word. First of all, verse 7, the word of the Lord is perfect. This is where we get the idea of infallibility. Infallibility. I love talking to somebody who thinks they know what they're talking about, and they say to me, you know, the Bible is filled with mistakes and errors. And I name one. Name one. The testimony of the Lord is sure. You know what that means? Dependable. You want to know the truth? You never want to be in error. You never be wrong-headed or wrong-guided. It's sure. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. That means they are righteous. They are good. The precepts, God's precepts, lead us into right things, pure things, godly things. And the commandments of the Lord are pure. That is to say, there are no hidden agendas, no traps, you know. This is not law. The Lord is not lawyer language. It's pure and so forth. They're true. The judgments of the Lord are true. And so, you know what? We have this canon of Scripture that is so perfect, so sure, so right, so pure, so true in a world filled with deception. And David moves from his identifying the attributes of God's word. And by the way, I would add one more that sort of, it's not stated, but it's evident in the text, and that is this, that the word of God is sufficient. It's sufficient. There's so many people who want to add to the word of God. The written word of God is perfectly and utterly sufficient. And of course, that's in our confession, for all things pertaining to God and godliness, sufficient. And of course, throughout the ages, from the very beginning of church history, the word of God has been attacked in the same way as it's attacked today. People who want to first subtract from it, and people who want to, secondly, add to it. The early heresies of the church, one, Marcion, wanted to subtract from the Word of God. Second heresy early on was Montananism, want to add to the Word of God. Really, Montananism was the first charismatic movement. He had two female followers who called, and they called him, they referred to him as the voice of the Paraclete, the voice of the Holy Spirit, and whatever Montanus said in the first centuries was equivalent to the Word of God. On the other hand, he had Marcion, who completely rejected most of the New Testament and so forth, ripping it apart, sort of the Reader's Digest treatment of the Bible from the beginning. From the beginning, the Word of God was subject to those who would take away and those who would add to. And what do we see here is we really see a reflection not only of the Word being perfect, sure, right, pure, and true, but also sufficient. Sufficient. And David makes, in beginning, and really in the middle of verse 9, a statement that turns into a prayer. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, his reward is great. You get that, two sides. Keeps me from harm, also brings me to great reward. And who can discern? He's talking about himself. Who can discern man's error? Who can acquit me for my hidden faults? In other words, the Word of God reveals what I need to see about myself. It keeps your servant from presumptuous sins, that they might not rule over my life, and then I'll be blameless. And then in verse 14, the prayer, here it is, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And what does he have in mind? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be fed by, led by, guided by your word. Your word. Any thoughts or comments? No?